We are continuing our series in Corinthians, and this has been a lot of fun for me to study this stuff. As you see, our lesson tonight is entitled, "He's Doing What with His Stepmom? You're Acting Like It's Business as Usual?" We're talking about 1 Corinthians 5. So if you've got your Bibles, open up. We're going to put the scriptures on the screen, but starting out, I'm just going to read. There's only 13 verses in this chapter. So I'm just going to read through, and then we'll move on with the PowerPoint and the slides and everything and just kind of break it down as we go. All right? 1 Corinthians 5. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." All right. Go ahead and hit the next slide if you would. Interesting. The first verse says, "It's actually reported that there's sexually immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur, or does not occur even among pagans, a man and his father's wife." So what's happening here in Corinth isn't just sexual immorality. This is really shameful sexual immorality. The pagans were immoral. But this was the kind of thing that even they would be ashamed of in Roman culture. Now let me give you a couple of examples. It's accepted behavior nowadays for a person to go to a club, hook up with somebody, go home with them and have sex, sleep together, wake up the next morning, go on about their lives. That's accepted behavior. Now, is that immoral behavior? Yeah, it is. But it's accepted behavior. I mean, these two people may not even see each other again, but it's accepted in our culture. It's accepted and even expected in our post-Christian culture today for a person to view pornography. It's normal. Now, it's completely acceptable, but it's also completely normal. More and more, especially here in San Francisco, living a homosexual lifestyle, completely acceptable. Now, in other parts of the country, it's getting there. But here, it's completely acceptable. Now, the Bible says it's completely sinful, right? But it's completely acceptable here in San Francisco. So let's say for a minute that I'm not a Christian. I'm actually a gay man. And I go out this weekend to a club. I find another gay man. We hook up. We go back to his place. We have sex. May watch a little porn together. We wake up the next morning, smoke a joint, and I go to work, right? Now, I just described a typical weekend for a lot of people. Now, I get to work, and I tell my coworkers about my weekend. Are they going to look down on me? Probably not. Pretty normal, right? Okay, now let's say the same guy goes out this weekend, and he molests a child. And I go to work Monday morning and tell my coworkers, "Hey, guess what I did this weekend? I molested a child. It was fun. I think I'll do it again next weekend." Is anybody going to buy me lunch that day? Probably not. It's a little bit different, isn't it? shameful. Both sinful. One shameful in our culture, the other's not. That's kind of like what's happening here, okay? This incestuous relationship in Roman culture would have been looked at, you know, probably the same way we look at an incestuous relationship. Kind of the same way we'd look at molesting a child. Completely and totally unacceptable. In fact, this man sleeping with his father's wife was actually against the law in Roman culture. It could have landed him in trouble with the law. And what would have happened if he had been prosecuted and convicted of this? He wouldn't have been put in jail or prison or anything. He would have actually been ejected from the Corinthian colony. That's what would have happened. Now, prosecution in their society was private instead of public. They didn't have like a public prosecutor that would, you know, hear about this crime. If you wanted to prosecute this man, a private citizen actually had to hire their own attorney and then take it before the court of law. And in addition to that, you actually had to be of the same or higher social status than the person you were prosecuting. So you couldn't have a slave prosecute, you know, a common citizen. You couldn't have a common citizen prosecute an aristocrat. You could only prosecute someone or bring charges against someone if you were of the same or higher social status. Verse 2 says, "And you were proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" So the pagans would have been ashamed of this sort of thing. But were the Corinthians ashamed? No. Just the opposite. They were proud. Now, how does this make sense? Paul saying, "and you were proud," in verse 2, doesn't mean that the Corinthians were proud of this person's behavior. Okay, there are a couple of possibilities of what they were actually proud of. The main thing is they were proud of themselves. They lacked humility. They were arrogant and haughty. And there's a couple of possibilities as to what they were proud of in themselves. The first possibility is that the person committing this sin was of high social status. Okay, and that's why he wasn't punished. This person maybe have been very wealthy. He may have been very politically powerful. He may have been one of the Corinthian elite. And that's why no one was willing or able to bring charges against him. It wouldn't have been possible, according to the law we just mentioned, unless they were of equal or higher social status. And it also would have been viewed as social suicide. Social status was extremely important to the Corinthians. It was something that, I mean, it was their idol. And having an elite citizen among the Christian ranks probably would have been something that the Corinthians would have been proud of. They would have taken great pride in it. In this case, they wouldn't have been proud of his behavior. They wouldn't have been proud that this guy was sleeping with his father's wife. They would have been proud of his social status, because rubbing elbows with him would elevate their own, right? It would be kind of like Nancy Pelosi placing membership here at our church, or Gavin Newsom placing membership here at our church, or George Lucas, or one of the other local, you know, big shots, celebrities. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? On the surface. Socially, that would be a big deal. But if these people placing membership here are publicly engaging in sin, how awkward would it be to have to discipline them in front of everybody? How awkward would it be? Like, hey, if you're going to do that, you're not welcome here. You know? Would that be comfortable to say that to Nancy Pelosi or Gavin Newsom or George Lucas, hypothetically? Some of you are saying, yes, it would. Well, to rebuke someone who's a celebrity or who's extremely wealthy that has graced you with their presence, quote unquote, that would be pretty intimidating for most people. For somebody who comes into a room and just their presence just makes you feel like a peon, that'd be pretty intimidating. It takes some guts. And it'd be easier just to ignore it, wouldn't it? You know, wouldn't it be easier just to let them keep coming here? And what if your own social status in the city was something that you really cared about? I mean, you just wanted everybody to know how awesome you were. And you wanted to rub elbows with these people who were the big wheels and big deals in the city. And suddenly there's a person who's like a power broker who gives you a chance. socially. Would you want to run that person off? Would you want that person going and talking to the other big wheels and big deals about you, you little peon? Would you like that? No. Not if that's what was happening here. So that's one possibility of what's happening. This guy was a big shot, okay? The other possibility is that the Corinthians were so proud of themselves for love, being so loving and being so Christian and so accepting. Acceptance, just like in San Francisco, acceptance was a big thing in Corinth. Everybody can do whatever they want. There's no sin. If it's good for you, it's good for me. Let's just be buddies. Let's not, that conflict thing, that's for the poor people in the other countries. We just conquer. We don't deal with this argument stuff. So in this case, if this is true, they thought they were just being relevant, okay? Jesus loves everybody. We're supposed to be like Jesus. Let's just love the guy and not say anything about their sin, okay? Is this attitude prevalent today? I had a Bible study with somebody a while back, and in the course of our conversation, they told me how much they liked Jesus. I just really like Jesus. But my God, this is the terminology they used, my God is not the same as your God in that my God is not vindictive. My God does not punish. There is no hell. My God would never, he's loving. He would never send somebody to hell. And the people that are really bad, like everybody goes to heaven, but the people that are really bad, like the child molesters and the murderers and people like that, they just don't exist anymore. Okay? That's what this person believed. That's what this person told me they believed. To this person, love was incompatible with discipline of any kind. And to this person, if God is a loving God, for God to be a loving God to this person, he wouldn't be able to punish. Okay, he cannot punish. He cannot cause pain. He cannot discipline. He can't even make you uncomfortable because he loves you. Now, is that true? That person, and possibly these early Corinthians, had a distorted view of what love really is. Because real love will punish. Real love will cause pain. Real love will discipline. And at times, real love will put you in some very uncomfortable situations. At its root, a distorted view of love stems from a distorted view of God, who he is and who we are in relation to him. A distorted view of love also includes a distorted view of sin. And to the person I was telling you about, whose view represents a lot of people in the city, and apparently to the Corinthians, and this person, sin just wasn't a big deal. Okay, sin was not a big deal. There are three things that we have got to understand here at Lake Merced. First of all, sin is a total and complete affront to God's nature. It is absolutely opposite of God's nature. And secondly, hell is a real place. Hell is a real place and it's eternal. And the Bible teaches that most people will go there. Jesus said in Matthew 7, starting in 13, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it." And most people don't know this, but Jesus had more to say about hell than any other character in the whole Bible. We learn more about hell from Jesus than anybody else. So secondly, hell's a real place. Third, God is not totally accepting. Acceptance is worshipped around here. Acceptance is people's idol in San Francisco and in many metropolitan and urban areas in the United States today. He's not totally accepting. He's accepting to a point. He'll love people right where they are, But his love is too great to leave people where they are, which is in sin. He does not ever accept sin. He does not accept unrepentant sinners. That's a hard truth. But when a person decides to repent, to turn away from sin and turn to God, that inward decision that leads to an outward change in behavior, he cleanses them through Jesus. And the exact moment that happens is baptism. But without repentance, there's no hope. Okay? We've got to understand those three points. Without repentance, there's no hope. And that's why Paul says, instead of being proud of yourselves, you should have been filled with grief and cast this guy out of your fellowship so that he would turn around. And that's the point of church discipline. Is the point to make them feel pain? Is that it? Is the point just to make them feel bad? No. The point of church discipline is to turn an unrepentant sinner from their sins, to make them choose, to help them choose to repent. Now, will being disciplined by a church cause somebody to feel pain? Yeah. Will it cause them to feel bad? I hope so. Will it make for a very uncomfortable conversation and situation? Yeah. It ain't fun. Not at all. But if you really love a person, if we're a church that really loves our people, and a situation like this comes up, it is very unloving to not act. It is very unloving to not act. To not say anything would be very unloving. Sin is a rebellion to God, and hell is a real place, and if God doesn't accept unrepentant sinners, how unloving would it be to not try to help and reach out to an unrepentant sinner? How unloving a church would have to be, or what a distorted view of love a church would have in order to keep from doing anything. And for this church in Corinth to withdraw fellowship in order to convince this man of the seriousness of his sin was an act of love. The point was to restore him to God. And something else that we've got to understand is that anytime God punishes in the Bible, you can go back and follow this through the Old Testament, okay? Anytime God punishes, what was it designed to do? Was it designed just to hurt people? No. It was designed to help people understand sin for what it is. Deadly. God says through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Now that says a lot about God's character right there. He doesn't enjoy punishing people. He's not some maniacal divinity just hanging out in heaven, rubbing his hands together, waiting on somebody to zap. That's the picture this person I was studying with had of my God, as they put it. It pains God to punish. It's not enjoyable to him, but he does it. And his reason for doing it is so that people will turn from their ways and live. Hebrews 12:6 says that God disciplines those he loves. And like him, the local church is called to discipline their own people when it's called for. Right? Now just a couple of points of clarification before we move on. The man in this story was committing a very public sin. And this was apparently common knowledge to the people in Corinth. This wasn't like something that was hidden. And not only was this hurting the man, this public sin, it was also hurting the Corinthian church. Okay? There was a lot at stake here. This was a baby church. It was only 2 or 3 years old. And here's this guy that's bringing this attention. Apparently the whole city is talking about what this guy's doing. It's common knowledge. Okay? This was really hurting the church. And their accepting him was basically telling everybody in the community that this is the kind of behavior our God accepts. Okay? So it was sending a very bad message. And I'm not advocating that every time a person sins, we pull the trigger on church discipline or anything like that. That would be silly. Okay? This was a unique situation. That kind of thing doesn't happen all the time. And withdrawing fellowship from a person has got to be a last resort. Okay? There's a big difference between a person making a mistake and living a complete lifestyle in rebellion to God, as apparently this guy was. So one more time, what's the point of church discipline?
Saving the sinner.
Saving the sinner. To get them to turn from their sin, okay? It's not just to make somebody feel bad. We withdraw fellowship to restore fellowship. That's the point. Fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with other God believers. That's what it's all about. Let's move on to the next verse, 3-5. Next verses, I should say. Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In verse 3, he says, I have already passed judgment. Paul is an apostolic leader, and there's God-given authority attached to his role in the church. In verse 4, where it says, assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, the same is true for us today. When we assemble together, we assemble in the name, that is the power and character of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, they're instructed to hand this man over to Satan when they've assembled in the name of Jesus. In other words, let Satan have it. Okay, you're not welcome here right now because of this thing that you've gotten yourself entangled in and you're not willing to fix. Go play with it for a while. It's kind of what they're saying. The point in handing him over to Satan is for the sinful nature to be destroyed. They want this sin that's in this guy's life to ruin his life. They want him to hit rock bottom. When sin consumes a person, their life becomes empty. It becomes completely empty. It looks fulfilling, but it's just an illusion. And I'm speaking from experience on that. When I was younger, my whole life revolved around pleasure, mainly in the form of drugs and sex. And I thought that my life was going to be fulfilled by this sin that I was engaging in. And what I found is that it was like a bottomless pit. There was no fulfillment in this sin. Okay? I think that's kind of the same thing that's happening to this guy here. He's going to find that while this sin looks good, that carrot on that stick, it's ultimately empty. Because without Jesus, life is empty. Moving to the next section, 6-8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. All right, verse 6. Why was their boasting not good? Not all boasting is bad, because we learned in chapter 1 that boasting in Jesus is actually a good thing. It's encouraged. But are the Corinthians boasting about Jesus here? No, they're boasting about themselves. They're boasting about how great they are. That phrase, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. How does yeast work? How does it work? Right? You use just a little bit of it too, don't you? And it works its way through the whole thing. A very small amount is all it takes to puff up the entire loaf. It works quietly, it moves through, it works its way through all the dough. Not a single part of the loaf is unaffected. Did you know bad attitudes and bad behavior and unrepentant sinners, when tolerated, do the same thing to the local church? Yeast often represents sin in the Bible because sin is like yeast. It quietly works its way through an entire church where everyone is affected by it. It's like a disease. And that's why Paul tells him in verse 7 to get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice for their sins and ours that it's even possible for him to be this new batch. And in verse 8, let us keep the festival. The NIV has that capitalized, festival. Passover is directly tied to communion. He's alluding to Passover here, and I think tying it in with communion. When he says to let us keep the festival, when we take communion, we're celebrating the sacrifice of Jesus, who was the perfect Passover lamb. And his was the only sacrifice that makes us good enough, or that was good enough to pay for our sins. So basically, he's just saying, let us keep the festival not as we used to be, but as Jesus has made us, people that are no longer enslaved to sin. Let's hit that next slide. We're getting to kind of a meaty section down here at the end, 9 through 11. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. In verse 9, where he says, my letter... That's a previous letter that Paul had sent, okay? This is, 1 Corinthians is actually probably the second letter he sent. 2 Corinthians is either the third or fourth, I can't remember. But there are four letters, two of which we have, two of which we don't have. This my letter statement is referring to the previous letter. Apparently the Corinthians had misunderstood Paul to say in that letter that they're not to associate with sexually immoral people. He meant the people in their church. They took it to mean the people in the world. Now, I've told you before about Corinth, right? And how sexualized of a city that was. How the prostitution and just all the crazy sexual stuff that was going on in that city. It was just a plague, kind of like it is here. So who would that have eliminated if they weren't to associate with sexually immoral people? Pretty much everybody. I mean, probably not everybody, but a good chunk of them. Probably even the majority of the people in Corinth who were adults, and, you know, I don't really know about the other. I assume that, like other Roman cities, child molestation may have been pretty normal there too. It was even accepted in some parts of the culture. But anyway, they took it to mean they weren't to associate with these sexually immoral people in general. Paul wasn't saying that. He clarifies that in verse 10, when he says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, greedy, swindlers, etc. Verse 10 says, basically, we're not to withdraw fellowship from the people of the world who are immoral. Now, this is a theologically loaded verse right here. We are not to cordon ourselves off from unrepentant sinners who don't claim to follow Jesus. Okay? So you mean I'm supposed to associate with my neighbor who is an atheist? I'm supposed to associate with my boss who's gay? I'm supposed to associate with my unrepentant, immoral, alcoholic landlord? Yes. Why? Because we're expected to share Jesus with the world. It's an expectation. Jesus' prayer in John 17, you guys remember, in John 17, starting in verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. This is Jesus praying to the Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not for you to take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, and listen to this, I have sent them into the world. So we're not to be, or we're to be in the world, but we're not of the world. You guys, I'm sure, have heard that before. Our relationships are in the world. Our God is not of the world. Our relationships are in the world. Our morals and our values are not of the world. You get that? We're called to fellowship with unrepentant or pre-repentant sinners of the world. But what if an unrepentant sinner is part of our local fellowship and claims to follow Jesus? Does that change the ballgame a little bit? The Bible says that we don't even share a meal with them. Verse 11, Notice it says that anyone who calls himself a brother. Now, who do we call our brothers and sisters traditionally in our fellowship, Churches of Christ? Who do we call our brothers and sisters? Theologically, what do we say? Those who have repented and been baptized, right? That's who we call our brothers and sisters in our tradition. Now, other traditions teach that when you pray Jesus into your heart, that's a lot of traditions teach that. A lot of traditions teach the moment that you believe, you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and therefore saved. Different faith traditions have different criteria by which they judge whether someone is a brother or not, right? But let me call your attention back to verse 11. It says, anyone who calls himself a brother and is involved in these sins. It doesn't say that you and I would necessarily call him a brother, okay? And that's important for us to understand. When a person calls themselves a follower of Jesus, whether you agree with them or not, whether you agree that they are saved or not, and they're part of our local church, we're to hold them to a higher standard than someone who's out in the world and not claiming to follow Jesus. It's a different ballgame. And when a person is part of our local church and claims to follow Jesus, part of our duty before God as a follower of God is to do what's in our power to hold them to their commitment. And this isn't something that should be viewed as optional either. It's something that God expects of his church. It's one of the functions of the church. Okay? His word makes that clear. Let's move on to the next verse. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. You ever heard somebody throw that phrase around? Don't judge me. Are you judging me? You hear that a lot? What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? What's that saying? Anybody got any idea what's that saying? What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Is it saying, don't say that anything anyone does outside the church is wrong? Is that what that's saying? Okay.
Necessarily need to talk about things that have to do with spiritual growth because they're not even there. They don't have the foundation to talk about those things. So not really need to get into that as much as the initial introduction to Jesus and his word and maybe sin and the foundational gospel message. There's a lot of urgent things in their life. In fact, these other things, it's not going to mean anything to them.
Yeah. You're right. Do you have something?
Well, it's almost the same thing that my relationship with those outside of Christ is that they're outside of Christ. Mm-hmm. And outside of Christ, they're separated from Him, separated from the Father by sin. Mm-hmm. Tinkering with them about what their decisions are in other activities, other choices they're making, though those choices are significant in their lives, they pale in comparison to whether or not they're without Christ.
Okay. Well, I agree. I think, though, when someone says, don't judge me, what they're saying, if you needed an interpreter, is don't tell me that anything I'm doing is wrong. Okay? That's what I've heard. That's how I've heard people use that. Don't judge me. Don't tell me anything I'm doing is wrong. Okay? So when they read this verse, basically they would think it's saying, don't call sin a sin. And I think a lot of people have read this verse, and they think it says, don't call sin a sin if someone isn't part of your church. Okay? because the way our culture has kind of interpreted it. Now, yesterday I read about a registered sex offender in Alaska who went to a park and coaxed a family's Labrador Retriever into the woods and tied it to a tree and had sex with it. That's pretty gross and vile and disgusting and evil. And the reason it made the news is because now the state is rethinking their laws and thinking about adding them because they don't have anything on the books to deal with something like that. Now, am I wrong in saying that that guy's sin in doing that is evil and disgusting and vile and just gross? Am I wrong in saying that? That's a sin? Now, that man probably isn't a member of a local church. Am I wrong in saying that that's disgusting? No. Okay. Am I judging him by saying that's completely and totally disgusting? Am I judging him? Is that what I'm doing? Let's go back to the illustration I used at the beginning of the lesson. The guy who's going out and partying all weekend and coming in and telling his coworkers about it. And I think that's wrong. The Bible says that that's a sin. And I think it's wrong. Am I judging that guy and saying that I think that's wrong? I'm not. Okay? I ask you those questions because I hear this phrase, "Don't judge me," all the time. I hear it thrown around all the time. Yeah, Jude?
Where is there something that says, "Judge not that you be not judged"?
Judge not that you be not judged.
Matthew 7.
Well, I'm afraid that when people read "what business is it of mine to judge" in this scripture, what they've been led to believe is that they believe it's saying, "what business is it of mine to say whether something is right or wrong?" And I think they think the same thing about that scripture that you just quoted. That's not the way our language meshes with this word. Kind of interesting. It took the bulk of my study this time. And people who believe that it's wrong to call something wrong, or that it's a sin to call something a sin, have missed the point of the first part of this verse. If it were true that it's a sin to call a sin, then the New Testament itself, in being written, would be sinful. And that's not true, is it? And Paul himself, the guy who wrote this particular scripture that we're looking at, would have been sinning in this particular letter because he calls sin a sin and even calls people out for sin in this letter. So when you're reading, "what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" You need to kind of understand, this is where Greek comes in, okay? The word that we translate "judge" there and in other parts of the Bible is krino. And it can also be translated condemn and several other things. But in this instance, one translation is to hand over for judicial punishment. You could even translate it "punish," to punish. Okay? So when Jesus says in John 12:47, here's another one, Marie. "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Okay? Let me read this another way. "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not punish him, for I did not come to punish the world, but to save it." Kind of changes a little bit, doesn't it? Because that's another verse people look at and say, see, Jesus didn't come to judge. But then he says in the very next verse that, by the way, you will be judged according to my words. and it's a future thing. So let's read this verse in Corinthians again, if you could put that up, Paul. Let's see, were we at, the next slide. Yeah. Now see if this changes the meaning a little bit for you. What business is it of mine to hand over for judicial punishment those outside the church? Are you not to hand over for judicial punishment those inside? Now, does that change that a little bit? Does that kind of clear it up a little bit? The context of this verse is talking about church discipline. It's talking about punishment. It's not talking about calling something right or wrong. Okay, that's part of it, but the greater part of it, in verse 11, he just talked about expelling or casting this dude out of the fellowship, and then he gets into what business is it of mine to punish those outside the church? Are you not to punish those inside? Okay, that's a better understanding of this verse. So it's not saying we aren't to call a sin a sin when committed by a person who isn't a Christian. It does say we aren't to attempt to punish or exercise discipline on somebody who's outside of the church. And the Corinthians had this completely backwards. Because what were they doing?
Railing against the folks on the outside, ignoring the folks on the inside.
And were they fellowshipping the people on the outside? No. They weren't. Okay? They had this completely backwards. Because they were withdrawing fellowship from those whom they should have had fellowship, and they were keeping fellowship with the guy that they shouldn't have. Okay? We do have, as church members, punitive authority over the other members of our church. We don't with those who are outside of the church. We are to punish and exercise church discipline when called for on those who are part of the church. We are not to do it on people who are outside of the church. And I would say who aren't members of our local church. We have no business and no right, as Lake Merced, to go to another church and try to straighten them out. That's not our role, okay? Our role is to take care of ourselves and to bring people to Jesus, not to exercise discipline on other churches or other people's church members, okay? We do have enough to take care of ourselves, as Elaine says. Now, when somebody commits to following Jesus, what are they submitting to? They're submitting to his authority and his will for their life. They're also submitting to the church, to the church's authority. Because Jesus gives the church authority. Okay? Jesus has given the ecclesia, the assembly, the church, his authority to carry out his will on earth. And when we practice church discipline on an erring member, we act on his authority. It's not about us. It's about him. And the good thing about this story is in 2 Corinthians 2, the next letter, 2 Corinthians 2 indicates this guy came back. They withdrew fellowship from this guy, and it worked. He was restored to the church and to God. Judging in this sense is a good thing. And the next time someone says to you, the Bible says not to judge, what are you going to say to them? Sure about that?
Definition?
No,
that's what I would say to them.
Oh, yeah, they check your definition.
And
look at this. I don't want anybody. Are you not to judge those inside? We are supposed to look at each other's lives as church members here at Lake Merced. And if there's a sin in your life, am I to judge you? You don't got to be a jerk about it, I don't think. You know, like, we're not all going to go out and buy whips or anything. But we have a responsibility to each other. Two more things real quickly to deal with before we wrap up. In last week's lesson, if you'd hit that next slide, do you remember when Paul said not to judge in chapter 4? Okay, let's read this real quick just to get the context. So then, men ought to regard us, this is 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. I didn't deal with this last week because I wanted to do it while we're on this today. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, is it required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful? I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But does that make me innocent? It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise for God. So see there in verse 5, it says, therefore, judge nothing. You're not supposed to judge. Okay? Is that right? Did I nail that one? Let's move on. No judging. Look at this. Hit the next slide. We'll take this verse by verse. That's not what he's saying, okay? You'd be taking it out of context. First one, just hit one. Okay, he says, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. All right, we got that. Verse 2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Okay, I want you to pay attention. He just said, he's talking about this trust that God has given him, and he must prove faithful, okay? So what's being challenged? Apparently, in the letter, we don't have. Whether Paul is proving faithful or not to God, okay? Whether he's a real his apostolic authority. Hit the next slide. Now, I added some emphasis here just to keep us straight. Verse 3 says, I care very little if I am judged. And what he's talking about is if he is judged in proving faithful to God, by you or by any human court, indeed, I do not even judge myself whether I'm proving faithful or not. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Move to the next slide. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. The Lord judges me in whether I'm proving faithful and in the trust I've been given, if I'm fulfilling that or not. Okay, one more slide. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Nothing is in reference to whether or not Paul is proving faithful. And in this verse, he's defending his position as an apostle. Okay? When he says judge nothing, he's basically saying, wait until the end. God will reveal my work for what it is. You think I'm nothing. You think Apollos and Cephas and all them are better than I am. You just wait till the end and God will judge. Okay? God will judge whether I'm proving faithful or not. So is this saying, if someone says, do not judge, or the Bible says not to judge, you're judging me, and points to that, is that what it's talking about? It is specifically talking about his apostleship. What are we not to judge? If you wanted to take a negative case with this, as far as judging, what are we not to judge according to this verse? We are not to judge a person's kingdom performance. And that was news to me in this study, because I'm guilty of that and have been over and over. We're not to judge whether a person's ministry is good or not, according to this verse. We're supposed to wait until the end and let God reveal that. And we are not to judge another person's motives. Okay? That's what we can take away from this verse. This section of scripture is not talking about sin. Okay, so we're not to judge motives. We're not to judge a ministry's effectiveness. What are we to judge from our last lesson? What are we to judge?
Which lesson?
All right, from this lesson, from the last chapter, I should say. What are we to judge? Immoral behavior. We're to judge whether sin is in our midst or not, right? We have to be able to say, that's wrong. Okay. This is confusing. This language stuff, this Greek to English stuff gets confusing sometimes. And so I've tried my best to put this in a way that is understandable. I understand it. I don't know if I communicated it very well. I hope I did. One last point here. Tell me again what the Corinthians in chapter 5 were called to do to punish this erring brother. What were they called to do?
Put him out,
okay? That was their judgment, their punishment. Same word. That was their punishment. withdraw fellowship. So what does Paul assume they already had with him?
Fellowship.
Can you withdraw fellowship from someone who you don't have fellowship with? Can't try. I've heard of some cases where they've tried. Did it do much good? These people haven't been to our church in 6 months. Let's withdraw fellowship from them.
Or they're a congregation two states over.
Yeah, let's withdraw fellowship from them. Doesn't do much good, does it?
Yeah, but it doesn't do much good.
Makes you feel better. So what does he assume we already have? Fellowship. This is something that is so integral to a church's healthy life. It is just assumed in Scripture that fellowship is something that the churches are going to have with one another, right? It's just assumed. One more slide, Acts 2, 42 through 47, a picture of fellowship of Christian community. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I want you to privately, in your own home and in your own thoughts and in your own study, take this picture of fellowship from Scripture. Get that in your mind and then say, is Lake Merced like this? Is Lake Merced like this? Okay? And is it for everyone who's a member here? I just want to urge us to seek that true fellowship with one another. It is a part of what a church is. Okay? That's it.
One, I'm going to take one story away.
Yep.
Years ago, I was the youngest elder in a congregation that had a number of elders. We had a couple of leaders move away, and then we discovered that they had done some terribly annoying things to us. And so we're in an elders meeting, and two or three insist that we should withdraw from them. And I'm sitting here saying, how do you withdraw from somebody who's already moved away from you? But the oldest elder in that congregation had been the superintendent of schools for 40 years. And he just looked at us and he said, now boys, I've never expelled a boy who quit school. I mean, it makes, you know, doesn't make sense.
Does not.
Good lesson.